Well, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, I got till 12:30 this morning. So that we can show that we enjoy and think it's just as important to be in God's house on Lord's Day morning as those kids did at a birthday party a Friday night. So we won't stay that long. I'll do my best. So in Romans chapter 9... We are in what some might consider a difficult subject matter, certainly difficult to understand. I hope that it's helped you get your mind wrapped around some of these things. If you have any questions ever, we can have a discussion about it. I have some recommended reading. I can try to help explain some of these things further. But what we have here is we're learning from verses 6 through 13, the real problem that is being addressed in this is that how come Israel rejected Jesus? And how come God's rejected Israel? I mean, they're scattered throughout the earth. Their temple is destroyed. They have certainly been persecuted, run down. The Holocaust is a terrible, terrible thing that happened to the Jewish people. And so our heart breaks, just as Paul did, for God's people. But the truth, to the answer to that question is, in verses 6 through 13, is not every descendant of Abraham is saved. Only those whom God has chosen. And we know that we're on the right track on this when we hear the idea that God is choosing who's going to be saved. In other words, we're saying God didn't choose the whole nation. And in fact, it seems in this time, he's only chosen a small amount of them because the majority of Jewish people throughout the time since Christ was put to death and resurrected the first century till now, far majority of them haven't believed. They've rejected. And if you go over to Israel today, there's a small minority of Jewish believers. Most are unbelievers, really. They're secular. But the ones who practice Judaism practice an Old Testament version of it, and they don't even want to hear you talk about Jesus. They've rejected Jesus. They have no temple. And the fact of the matter is, if we're going to say God has chosen, here's the point, that God hasn't chosen very many of them. Now, we know we're on a correct understanding of that when we run into these objections that we've been looking at the last couple of times together. The first one is in verse 14. Well, it doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound like it's right for God to do that. And all of us have to admit to a degree we've wrestled with this objection. If God is the one who's choosing those who believe, then, well, that doesn't sound right. It would be easy if we can just say, well, everyone makes their own choice. It's up to them. It's their fault if they don't believe. And so that's fine. We can just blame them. But if we have to step back and say, well, wait a second. If God's making the choice, then there are some people who aren't saved. What shall we say then, verse 14, is unrighteousness with God? Well, certainly not. The explanation is given that God is right to save whom he chooses because he's not obligated to save any sinner. They're all sinners. And it's right for him to choose who he wishes. He doesn't have to save anybody. We've forgotten that. As if everyone deserves to be saved. And the fact of the matter is, Romans made it clear that not everyone does deserve to be saved. And it's God's right to harden who he chooses because he's not obligated to save any sinner. So he can take of those sinners and do what he wills with them, and he's right to do that. Well, then the second objection comes in verse 19. You will say to me, then, why does he still find fault? If he has resisted his will, nobody can resist his will. If he's chosen son to be saved and left others unchosen and hardened them, then how can he then judge him and blame them? And we looked last week at the first three, the answers to that are in four questions in the next few verses, and we looked at the first three verses, and they all seem to form one conclusion. First of all, it is illegitimate to question God. That's the immediate reply in verse 20. Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? It's illegitimate to question God's ways. We see God's ways told to us in the Bible, and it's right for us to say, well, okay, that's the way God does it. It's illegitimate to question God because he has the free right to do what he wishes. And the illustrations was given to us that he has power like a potter does. He has power over the clay. And just as that potter has a free right to do what he wants with the clay, Jesus, God, has the free right to do what he wants with the fallen clay of humanity. And so these objections are being answered. And there's a fourth question that we're going to look at that answers this objection. And that's what we're going to look at. That's from verses 22 down through 24. That's one question. Four questions. We're going to look at the fourth, the last of the questions. And what it explains is the reason God is doing what he's doing is given to us in these verses. Why is it that God has not chosen a majority of Israel? In fact, has chosen a remnant, a small amount. Why would he do this? Why would he work this way? Why would he harden some and only choose a few? Well, we're going to get that reason. We're going to look at that, and it's given in the form of a question, the last question we're going to look at here. So let's read that. It's verses 22 through 24. Let's go ahead and read the whole thing, verses 19. I want to stick with just the reading. Let's just do that. You can read at some point verses 20 through 21, but let's just read our scripture reading for the message that we have this morning. I'm going to read verses 22 through 24, chapter 9. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? Let's have a word of blessing before we begin this message. Father, help us to accept your sovereignty, your free right, your power to choose, your plan and the way that you are working with fallen humanity, that all of us are fallen and sinful and under your judgment, and we have no rights, that you're not obligated to save any of us. But in your goodness and mercy, you have chosen, according to your own heart, who and how many and when to save, Lord. Help us to understand now why Israel is hardened, why Israel as a nation is lost, and what the reason is, the plan that you have in humanity for this. Lord, help us to see that in these verses now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're answering this objection, and we're going to see what God's reason is. And the way that it's answered is in the form of a question. Holy Spirit says to us, what if God? You know, just let that. It's almost a comeback. You know, we saw how it was illegitimate to ask the question in verse 19, why does he still find fault? And that's an attitude that needs to be checked. It's one thing to genuinely be investigating these truths and seeking out if there's an answer in God's word, but too often it's man shaking his fist at God. Well, God comes and he says from his lofty position as the divine one, the creator. And the question comes as the Holy Spirit, I hope, pierces our hearts this morning. Well, what if God? See, what would you say to that? Well, let's talk about what if God does something, this or that. You see, anytime we come across something that kind of rubs up against us wrong, that we, from our perspective, don't like, well, the question we can say, well, what if God does that? What if that's what he's doing? What if he did allow that? What if he did? Would you talk back? Well, I don't like it. Well, I think it's wrong. Well, I don't think he ought to do that. Well, what about me? Or do you have a heart of humility? And so what if God? Well, I suppose then I would have to learn to accept that. Pray for the ability to accept and, you know, understand the best I can. And if that's what the Bible says, then we have a humble acceptance. So just get that. Well, what if God? Now, if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Let's talk first of all these vessels of wrath. One thing we want to make clear, and this passage does not make it conclusive, as some might like to say, the vessels of wrath are not created for wrath. God does not remember when he's the potter and the wheel of clay is going around, he doesn't just poke one and just say, well, I'm going to destroy that one, and kind of make one and then poke it and ruin it and say, well, I'm going to destroy that one. And he's just up there kind of making some for honor and some for dishonor, just like this. That's not what he does as a creator. He created humanity. Remember your Bible? He created humanity sinless. God did not create sin. He did not create Adam and Eve or humanity in sin. He does not create sinners. And so that's clear from so much other teaching in Scripture. God is never charged with sinfulness. He's not the originator, the creator of it. So we ought not to go to this and kind of put that over and say, well, so he's creating vessels of wrath. I mean, he is making them that way. Well, I want to say this. The grammar does not necessarily support that. If you see here, it says, what if the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Some would say, well, that's a passive. They were prepared. They didn't do anything, but God fitted them or prepared them, got them ready that way. Well, the Greek is also a middle voice, which means that there was a cooperation being done. But in either case, even if you want to look at the idea that God fitted them, I think it comes back to what we established earlier. God, as a potter, the illustration is not emphasizing how he's taking some, ruining them, some make. The illustration is how he has this authority, and he has authority over humanity. Well, what's he dealing with? He's dealing with a fallen humanity, and so he takes fallen humanity and makes some for honor and some for dishonor. They're already fallen, and I think that's really the approach behind this that we ought to take. And we're reading too much into the Scripture when we say, oh, well, he's taken humanity in a neutral sense and making some evil and making some good. And that's probably reading too much into what these verses say. Accept them at face value. These vessels of wrath, the grammar doesn't support it. This is why there's still some debate over God's sovereignty and election and predestination. This is why Christians have debated this, because you simply can't go to a verse like this and say, oh, done deal. And everybody goes, yeah, boy, it does look like he's doing that way. You just can't. The grammar is not conclusive on this issue. So don't allow someone to approach it that way and say, oh, the argument is over. Did you ever read that verse? It says. It's not like that. And honest Bible teachers will admit that. The grammar doesn't necessarily support that we call double election, choosing some for salvation, choosing some for condemnation. Double predestination, predestining some to be saved in glory, predestining some to be lost in condemnation. The Bible just doesn't support that. These vessels of wrath, it says, are prepared or fitted, I think is a better word. We understand this idea in this. It's a different word than we're going to see in the next verse. It's the idea that they're set for destruction. And the point isn't really so much whether God set them for destruction or they set themselves. But on that point, remember, we're compatibilists. So while we're seeing God's sovereignty at work, we're also seeing alongside that man's responsibility. And we're not going to neglect one or the other. So let's turn back to Romans 2. Right here in the context of our book of Romans, and let's see how vessels of wrath are fitted or prepared for destruction. Didn't we already have some teaching about how God is pouring his wrath out and directing it towards humanity? And Romans 2, verse 4 says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? See, God is reaching out and providing opportunity. And a man or a woman ought to step back and say, this God has done good things for me. And although I deserve judgment, I'm getting more than I deserve. And he is the creator, and he is the one who loves me and has died on a cross and provided a way of salvation for me. And he's given me breath and life and the opportunity to receive eternal life. Wouldn't that cause you to say, you know what, I ought to give myself to him. Turn from sin and believe on the Lord Jesus. He's the good shepherd, the one who loves us. But that's not what sinful men do. It's not so easy as that. Verse 5 says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation and of righteous judgment of God. Too many times people of their own responsibility hear these good news words and just close up their ears And they say, yeah, I hear that, but I like this more. They don't want to be told they need to repent. The Bible says there's none that seeks after God. And in their own hardness of their heart, in the continuation of their sin and pursuit of selfish lusts, they're treasuring up. Just the wrath of God is building up, building up. When will he strike them down? And by the time they stand before the judgment seat, the judgment of Christ, there'll be no question that these ones deserve an eternity in hell, for they've shaken their fist at God their entire life. Oh, friend, don't be that person. We're here to tell you Jesus came not to destroy men's lives, but to save men's lives. And the message of the gospel of grace is here for you to be saved. Turn and be saved today. Don't treasure up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. So you see, we come back here and we see this, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Well, there is certainly a participation in fallen humanity's part. And these vessels of wrath, the point isn't how they became vessels of wrath here. You don't look at this and say, oh, well, God made them that way. No, that's not the point. The point is not how they became vessels of wrath, but that the destruction is meted out to the vessels of wrath because it suits them. That's what they are, vessels of wrath. God says, well, look at them. Day after day, they shake their fist at me. So it's right to destroy them. It's right for God to judge these vessels of wrath. Now, it says here, let's try to sort out this question. What if God, comma, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, comma, endured with much longing? Let's handle the phrase in there, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known. Well, the idea is that God's will is directed by his holy character. On one hand, God is long-suffering toward sinners, not willing that any perish. He takes no pleasure in the judgment of the wicked. But that doesn't mean God can be a big pushover. It's one aspect of his character to say, I have stretched out my hand to save souls. But on the other hand, God is a righteous God and a holy God, and he cannot tolerate sin. It must be judged. And when he judges it, he's not like some neglected parent that just, you know, you're just about to pull teeth to get them to discipline their children. I didn't like to discipline my children either. But I had to, because there's a greater cause there. It was for their own good. It was for righteousness' sake. And God's will is directed by his holy character, and it necessitates his wrath upon sinners. God cannot just overlook sinners. And so the idea is, what if God, okay, right here, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, he wants to do that. He desires to do that. He must do that. It's necessary for him to do that because of who he is. And his holy wrath must be executed through his power over evil. His wrath will be poured out, and God is going to demonstrate this great power, this ability to just grab evil by the back of the neck and take care of it, deal with it, remove it, strike it down. Look at Romans 9:17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for of this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. God is very patient. Even though there is that side of him that wants to deal with evil and show his power, he is very patient in restraining himself not to immediately destroy the wicked. You realize here again, remember, he could have struck Adam and Eve down, sent them to hell, and none of us would ever be born. The first time you sinned knowingly, growing up, when was that? 4 or 5 years old, young child, you knew you took that. You knew you talked back. You knew what you did was wrong. God could have stepped in and struck us down and sent us straight to hell. And we would have deserved that. Lord, one sin? Yes, one sin against God, one unrighteousness deserves God's judgment. But he doesn't operate that way. He staves back. And he holds himself back. He restrains himself not to immediately destroy the wicked, because he wants to show his wrath and make his power known over evil in a way that only he can. There's a greater purpose in this. Let's turn to Exodus 15. The example that we have here in Romans 9 is that of Pharaoh. So So we looked at those verses at the time when God said, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, because when I destroy him through these plagues and in the Red Sea, the Egyptians are going to know God has power to judge sin. Ain't no king more powerful than God. And when God says something's going to be done, when God says that's wrong and you better step back, you better step back. You better step down. You better bow down. You better yield and surrender. You better repent, because here's what God does to sinners. And he destroyed the power of Egypt. Moses goes out and he goes to Jethro, his father-in-law, who's a Midianite, who's a believer in God. And he told Jethro, you ought to see what God did. Remember, he left Jethro and went, and I'm going to go, God sent me to set the people free. He went there, and all that happened. He comes back to Jethro with a million people behind him. You ought to see what God did. Jethro rejoiced, it says in Exodus 18, for all the good with which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said this, I agree with him. I hope you do. He says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. He is, isn't he? I mean, talk about exclusivity. I'll tell you what, our God is better than any other religion or any other God. I'm biased. I'm completely prejudiced. I don't need Hinduism. I don't have to investigate Buddhism. And Islam can take a hike, because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the one true God. And Jesus is better than all of them. That's what the Bible says. And Jethro said, now I know the Lord is greater than all the gods. For in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. And God showed himself. He's more powerful. He's better. Go with the best one. I follow Jesus because he's the best. He's the right one. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Now, Exodus 15. I'm going to read this quickly. I know we're getting low on time. I'm a fast reader, remember? See how much of this you agree with. See how much of it we're seeing here. Remember, he could have just walked into Egypt. Moses says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no. And they all fall down dead. And the Israelites gather their stuff and walk out. It could happen that way. But God hardened his heart and he poured out the plagues. And he showed everyone these truths. And look how the song they sang. This is a song we also sing in understanding our great God's salvation. I'm going to read it quick. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army has cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in their heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold in the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made, for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And even the women sang. Miriam and the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. The women were celebrating over the mighty Egyptian army. Get it? Get it? And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." Wow. That's our God. That's some salvation there. I want to tell you something. The world is a powerful thing. Satan is powerful. He's the god of this world. And those powers have a hold on men's souls. See, the world does have the best of everything, the most powerful of everything, greatest army. They own the governments. They own the media. They own all of the culture. They own everything. The world has control of everything. And we got to start thinking ourselves as this small, unable to break free, having no power in this world, little hope, no hope except but in God, backs against the Red Sea and an army of Egypt on the other side, boxed in, trapped, and doomed, except God comes and opens a way. You look at your salvation that way? The power he has over sin and death to save us? Well, go back to Romans 9. God sometimes says it like this in verse 22. Romans 9:22. What if God, I just skipped that phrase. We've just talked about his wrath and power over Pharaoh. What if God endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He's very patient, and he tolerated them because he wants to show the greatness of his salvation. And here, what if God, skip the phrase, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, so that, see, and that, he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So ask this way, what if God endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy? What God wants us to see is, yes, his power and judgment. We just read that. But God wants us also to see there's a divine contrast between his mercy and his wrath. Do you see that? Do you see this contrast? Remember, the contrast is not in me. Oh, yes, that's right. That's what religious people think. Oh, of course there's a difference between us religious people and those unsaved, lost, worldly people. The difference is not in us. The difference is in God. It's a divine contrast, and God highlights it when he just is patient with the wicked, and they get more and more wicked, and he strikes them down impossibly. And then he saves a soul that it's impossible to save. And we are those souls. It's impossible to be overcome that enemy, and God overcomes the enemy of sin and death and saves us. And this great contrast is highlighted and spotlighted. That's God's reason that he tolerates, puts up with the wicked for as long as he does, that he might show a difference, that he might then make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. The vessels of mercy beforehand. The idea is beforehand he made them ready. They're not setting themselves like we saw the ones fitted or prepared for wrath. It's not also of their own doing. They're not already lost that God is saying, see, what do they deserve? Take a look at humanity. See what it deserves. You tell me. What should I do but to judge them? And the longer I wait to judge them, the more they sin. That's how the vessels of wrath operate. That's clear to see. But the vessels of mercy aren't that way. God doesn't look and say, see, I need to save this person. Look how good they are. And I just wait and give them more time. They become gooder. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, no, I want you to see the difference. I'm going to take some of this clay, and I'm going to do something. I'm going to choose it and prepare it and get it ready, and there will be vessels of mercy. Acts 15 says, Simon, see, when they were preaching the gospel went out to the Jews. The gospel went out to the Gentiles. And the disciples were figuring this out. This gospel message is for everyone. Simon, Peter, has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. God has a plan to go to Gentiles. And he has souls in Gentiles. Jesus said, other sheep I have. And they're also going to come in and be part of this fold. And there'll be one flock made up of Jews and Gentiles. Acts 13, as the apostles were figuring this out and the preaching was going forward, said, "The Lord commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." You mean it's not just an exclusive God of Israel, but this God of Israel has opened up the invitation to even us, so undeserving, non-Jews, Gentiles? This is the confidence that we can have because God has opened up his salvation to all. And God is preparing vessels of mercy. And we can take this and preach the gospel, and we can know that God has a plan to save souls in Salina. Because that's his plan, to save Gentiles. And we're in Gentile territory. In Acts 19, 9 through 10, when Paul was facing some opposition, Jesus told him, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. For no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Thank God, I got saved in Salina, Kansas. Thank God he had some people in Salina, Kansas, and I was one of them. Thank God he's doing something. He's the one preparing and making ready these vessels of mercy. And then here's where the direction we're going. We're going to pick this up next week, and really the rest of the chapters really target in on this point. Verse 24, "Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." You know who the vessels of wrath are here? Israel. Israel has become a vessel of wrath. We're going to look at this more next week. That the vessels of mercy God is talking, you know who he's talking about? Gentiles. People like me and you, non-Jews. Wow, God is doing a work. He's bringing judgment on Israel and has hardened that nation's heart so that he might show mercy to me, a Gentile. Calling out of the Jews, a small group, and he's calling out of the Gentiles, a small group. God effectually calls those whom he has chosen. Have you heard his call? Believe the gospel. Turn from your sin. Believe Jesus. He's the Lord who died and rose again. You can't walk away from that. God is calling you in your heart. You know it's true. Receive Christ as Savior. If you're here today and you have not received Christ as Savior, would you do that? Would you come to me after the service and say, "Look, I got to get this right"? Maybe you're a young child here. You're someone who says, "I got to know for sure. I cannot walk away from this truth. I need to be saved." I'll help you do that. I'll help explain the gospel to you. God is calling out both Jews and Gentiles into a new people in Christ. We know this verse in 1 Peter 2. Peter says it this way, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, made up of Jews and Gentiles and all other kinds of ethnicities and backgrounds. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people," not before God. I'm some half Mexican, half American something or other, but now I'm a Christian. "Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." What a privilege to be part of the church. To say, you know what, first I'm a Christian. That's who I really am. I'm a child of God. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm a disciple. I'm a Christian. You see, God has a right to harden and to show mercy on whomever he chooses. That's what Romans 9 is talking about. But more pointedly, God's reason for hardening Israel, because that's what the Apostle Paul's answering. Why is Israel hardened? Why are they rejected? God's reason for hardening Israel is because he wants to show mercy upon the Gentiles. Now you think about that the week, next week, read ahead. Is that going to cause us Gentiles to step back and say, whoa, he hardened that, his own nation, and did that in judgment to them so that he might save me, that he might bring me in? Yeah. God has a great plan in hardening and judging, and at the same time, choosing and showing mercy. It's his salvation plan. Would you be a part of it? And rejoice that you are a part of it. Let's stand together as we have a time.